Tonight's Old Testament reading is from the book of Judges, chapter 3, verses 12 through 30. It's on page 4. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded, "Silence." And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed all the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men, and not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay. Y'all ready to look at this text? Oh, I love being a preacher. Let's pray. God, thank you so much. Your word keeps us on our toes. You certainly don't edit it, sanitize it. You bring it to us, and we learn from it. So even now, as we delve into this, we pray that you would give it wisdom unto life, because we know you wrote it not just to be interesting or entertaining. You wrote it to change our lives, and we are a desperate bunch this evening. And so we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's been noted that there are only four chapters in the entire Bible that have no sin, evil, or suffering in them. The first two and the last two. And so that means that other over 1,000 chapters has a lot of hard stuff in it, a lot of painful stuff in it. And you might ask yourself the question, why bother reading it? I mean, life's tough enough. What sort of hope could we get from that sort of book? And as I asked myself that question this week, I was reminded of something that a widow told me not too long ago. She had lost her husband, and she said to me, "You know, Glenn, I know that my husband is with God in heaven, and I know one day I will join him. And I know he's no longer suffering, but I have to tell you, right now, today, that doesn't offer me much comfort." When we lose a parent, when we have our heart broken, when we feel vexed about our children and don't know what to do, who do you call? Do you call someone that's never had any experience with that sorrow? No. You call someone who knows. And so you see, in all those pages of the Bible, between the first two chapters and the last two chapters, it's just one big God knows. God knows what it's like to live in this world. He knows about the misery. In fact, Jesus Christ, it is said, is a high priest who's well acquainted with suffering. This past week, with so many front pages, we need to be reminded that God knows what's on our front page. Whether it's the front page of Syria, whether it's the front page of the Naval Yard shooting, or the front page of your life right now, the confidence we're to get is that God enters into this and knows this sort of thing. And I think that helps you and I because it gets tiring. I don't know about you, but one of the things that hit me Monday morning was, not again. Not again. And I don't care whether it's a tragedy like that, or something that happens in your family, or a sin that you struggle with, you feel that cycle just like we do when we read the book of Judges. Not again. You find this word in the book of Judges. Again, Israel. Again, they fell. Again, they turned. One of the journalist on the radio said, you can't help but notice that the debate between those about gun control on either side, it was silent this week. And one of the reasons it was silent, everybody's just tired. People are exhausted. Don't know what to do. Don't know what to think. And so God comes into this moment when we're dealing with those sort of cycles, and he reminds us of another cycle. He reminds us of another refrain. And that is, the people cried out and the Lord raised up a deliverer. Amen? The people cried out and the Lord raised up a deliverer. And that means you and I need to expect unexpected deliverance. I know that sounds like a contradiction. Expect unexpected deliverance. In the midst of our tire and fatigue, we've got to believe that God is going to come in there and surprise us once again with deliverance. In this passage, three times you find the Hebrew word translated behold. Behold, behold, behold. Maybe you need to feel that word in your life right now. Behold, God is going to do something new. He's going to deliver me. And there's three ways I think we see this unexpected deliverance. The way that God outsmarts evil, the way that he underdogs it, and the way that he overjoys it. Those three words, outsmart, underdog, and overjoyed. Let's look at this passage through that lens. First of all, the way that God outsmarts evil. Now, as you were reading this passage, there may have been some of you that thought, is this just an ancient example of gratuitous violence, right? Just like in a bad video game or a bad film, is this just glorifying violence with all these details? And I will say, as we go through the details, I hope you'll see the answer is no to that. They're explaining a plot. They're moving a story forward. But there's also just a bigger question we have. And it's one that lingers in the book of Judges, and it's one that lingers in the minds of people in terms of skepticism about Christian faith. You know, what about this assassination? What about 10,000 people getting killed? What about God saying to Israel, drive out all these nations? What about God saying to Saul in the book of Samuel, I want you to wipe out this particular group of people? The Canaanites, that is. How are we supposed to understand that? And I want, first of all, for us to recognize where that tension and struggle is coming from. The reason you and I are bugged by it, and the reason we ask the question, is actually proof positive of the way that the Bible's moral code has influenced us. You know, the word is the Judeo-Christian ethic, the way it's not only influenced the West, but it's influenced you and I. It's not the Canaanite moral code or the Babylonian moral code that causes us to ask those questions. The reason why we look at this and go, this seems out of odds with the character of who God is, inconsistent with the Bible, is because those things have been implanted to us by God. Values of the intrinsic worth of people, about ideas of justice, vulnerability, and care for the poor. So recognize first and foremost, in some ways, the reason we even care about the question is because of the way the Christian ethic has influenced us. And it really puts the primary question on the table. And it's this: how can we reconcile this behavior with God? How can we reconcile this with what we understand to be what the Bible teaches? And many times those objections come in particular forms of questions. And I want to just run through quickly, I think, five of those objections that we hear with respect to this sort of passage. First of all, the question is, was this racial ethnic genocide that God was instructing? And the answer to that, if you're familiar with the Bible, is no. First of all, we see it with God's heart for the nations. We see it in the way that he says to Abraham, my ultimate goal is to bless all nations. But we also see it in the particular case of Rahab, who is a Canaanite and a prostitute. So in terms of Israel's laws, I mean, she's right running against both of those two things. And yet when she reaches out to the allies, or rather makes ally with Israel, reaches out to them, we find that she's not only spared, but she's honored. Rahab is found in the genealogy of Jesus. And so no, what God is going after here is not obliterating a people group based on race or ethnicity. Second of all, the question is this just selfish nation-grabbing, imperialism? And again, the answer is no, because we see that God punishes Israel for enslaving people or plundering them. He's not saying, I want you to dominate these people. He says, drive them out. And we see this with the story of Achan in the book of Joshua, who is an Israelite who plunders when he's not supposed to, and his whole family is judged with capital punishment. Thirdly, is this an example of forced conversion? Like in the Saxon Wars in the medieval age, or the Spanish Inquisition, or Islamic Jihad. And again, if you understand the scripture, you see there's never a time where conversion is forced by military strength. Never a time. Or fourthly, does God do this because Israel, the people of God, are so good and the nations are so wicked? Now, to be sure, the Canaanites were wicked. I mentioned last week that they forced all the women in their society to engage in temple prostitution. You can add to this the fact that they burned their children in child sacrifice. And actually, God waits 400 years before he ever does anything about it. Way back with Abraham, he recognizes the immorality of the Canaanites, but it's not until now he does something. And this is where we kind of catch God coming and going. On one hand, when evil and suffering happen, we cry out, do something. But when he does something, we go, what are you doing? God waits 400 years in hopes that the Canaanites would reform their ways. And Moses says to Israel early on in the book of Deuteronomy, God is not giving you this land because you're so good. He's giving it because of his grace, so that you might be a model of grace. And he held them to a higher standard, actually, than the nations. And lastly, was this just military ambition that was baptized? You know, like someone that basically shoots up a bunch of people and says, God told me to do it. It's not that either. Because what we need to remember is what this particular command is the result of a direct, verbal, temporary command toward a definite end. A direct, verbal, temporary command toward a definite end that God was doing. The reason, and by the way, you can only read about the church in the New Testament to see that it would never apply to the church. In fact, we find the New Testament instructing the church to obey the law of the land, obey the state, and that was written at the time when Caesar was in power. So how do we understand this? Why does God call Israel to drive out the nations? The reason, my friends, is spiritual. It's because of the spiritual threat. Now, the reason that sort of falls flat in your ears is because in our day, spirituality is a nice thing. It's a nice add-on to have, but it's basically seen as harmless. It's not really serious. And so the idea that someone would take spirituality that seriously seems extreme. But I want to remind you for a second, though. Why did the Canaanites force all their women into prostitution that way? Was it simply because they thought it would be a good idea? It was driven by a warped view of God and the way you relate to God. That's why they did it. In the same way that the damage that happens in our lives that we commit ultimately comes from the way we relate to God and the way we understand God to be. It's a very serious thing. And so God moves in because of the spiritual threat, but it also shows us that God must judge. Isn't that the question underneath it all? The question in our minds is it right for God to ever bring judgment? And each one of us has to wrestle with that. Is it appropriate for God to use what we call necessary force? Theologians will say that what we have here is an example of what's called an intrusion ethic. And that is where future judgment intrudes into the present. And some of this had to do with the nature of the people of God in their infancy. You know, basically, at that time when the kingdom of God was being illustrated through very concrete things like a nation and sacrifices, just like we teach kids with object lessons. Back at that time, God does a concrete example, but really the bigger lesson is spiritual judgment. Does God have a right to do that? And so this is not gratuitous violence that's put before us. It really gets at a very deep question that all of us have. But now let's move into the text. I told you when I started this series that this question would be lingering and I'd have to take time to address it. I had to do that. So for those of you that thought, I don't have a problem with that question, thanks for indulging us. But really what this passage is telling us is that God's unexpected deliverance outsmarts the evil and sin in our lives. Now let's look at it. Every nation, right, has its military operations that are famous. Whether it's the Battle of Midway that was able to break a code, or whether it's Operation Neptune Spear, which was the operation to get bin Laden. And every great military operation has some sort of genius behind it. That's why it's remembered. And this would have been one that Israel remembered because of its genius. Let's walk through it and look at it together. Do you see the genius in terms of when it happened? If you want to not be recognized, where do you hide your activity? You hide it in the obvious. That's the best place to hide, because no one's looking there. Well, we're told here that Israel is bringing their tribute. That means they had to pay a forced tax because they were under their domination, and it's something that meant, you know, you did it because you were inferior, you were being forced to do it. It was a humiliating thing to do. But it says that this tax had been going on for 18 years. Have you ever done anything for 18 years? If you have, you've forgotten about it, right? Because you've done it over and over and over. It's like brushing your teeth over and over and over again. So the tribute goes in, the tribute goes out, the tribute goes in. It's the perfect time because the Canaanites really aren't expecting anything. This is normal, common, everyday business. And then we not only see it in the when, but the how. We're told, and the Bible never gives us details just for the sake of details. We're told that Ehud was a left-handed man. Left-handed man. Now, let me ask you a question. Why do all those lists exist of famous left-handed people? Why? Why? It's rare. Right. To be left-handed is rare. How many left-handed people do we have in this room? Okay. It's rare, right? It's rare. In fact, when we see someone's left-handed, we go, oh, you're left-handed. Right? Big surprise. It's the same thing in the time of antiquity. And this is the reason why. Because like, you know, in our day before there was left-hand equality, those of you that were older left-handers, you may have been forced to use your right hand, right? Because that was considered to be the strong hand. No one expected a left-handed warrior. No one expected that. And so when Ehud comes in there, first of all, it says that he made for himself a sword with two edges, about 22 inches long. So, you know, here's another part of the outsmarting. He devises a sword that no one would have expected. But the most important thing, it says that he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. They would have never frisked him there. They wouldn't frisk someone if they didn't think there was a right-hand warrior. And that's why the text over and over says he took his left hand from his right thigh and he pulled there. Because it would have been surprising and unexpected. We also see it in what he says in the dialogue. The tribute comes up to Eglon, right? And then after everybody moves away, he walks back to the king and he whispers, I have a secret for you. Now it's very likely the king thought, I bet he's willing to turn traitor. It's been 18 years. He's got a secret message. And that's why the king says, everybody get away. And they go up to his cool room chamber. And then, of course, Ehud says, I've got a secret message from God. Eglon would have never expected it was a negative message from God, right? Just like us. You know, we think, of course, it's a positive message for me. It's not a positive message. It's a message of judgment from him. And so, in this whole thing, you see the ingenuity of God, even in the unplanned bathroom scene. You see the wisdom of God. Because what happens? When someone dies, their bowels let loose. And so as his bowels let loose and the door is shut, his servants think, oh, he must be using the restroom. So they don't act. They don't do anything. They stand outside there for minutes until the point of embarrassment, which enables Ehud to be able to leave. You know, all of it is this sort of brilliant plan that goes down just as it should. All the details are given to us to see the way that evil is outsmarted, but I'm telling you, it's a bigger thing that God's trying to teach us here. And that is the way that he outsmarts sin in our lives. The way that God outsmarts sin and evil in our lives. Now, you may be sitting here and go, well, I really don't think there's anything to be outsmarted about. I don't think it's that big of a deal. And I don't even see why God would have to outsmart sin in my life. And I would just encourage you that you've been outsmarted. You've been outsmarted. The Christian faith alone says to you and I that we've got a conundrum. We've got a predicament. The way they say it in the South is we're in a fix. And here's the fix. The fix is that you and I stand before a holy God and we fail to love like we should every day. I think anybody in this room, whether you're coming from outside of the Christian faith or you're in the Christian faith, you know well enough that you don't love like you're supposed to. You're not as kind as you're supposed to. You're not as just as you're supposed to. The golden rule, right? All of us find ourselves in this predicament. Proverbs 17 says this, he who justifies the wicked and who condemns the righteous are both an abomination to the Lord. But I'll tell you who the bigger predicament is for. It's actually God. Because the question the Christian gospel raises is, how in the world can God remain perfectly righteous and just, but show mercy to us? How can God maintain his character of consistency, but at the same time, show grace? And most of the approaches, I will say all of the approaches we have going today to God, don't take that question seriously. I mean, you got one approach that says, well, good deeds will just erase bad deeds. How does that work? I mean, good deeds can't erase bad deeds. The bad deed was done. Even when a judge gives someone community service, it's not because it's erasing what they've done. Or another approach is God will grade on a curve, right? He'll lower his standard to make it more acceptable. But the whole point about justice is that it's consistent. Any judge that did a curve in a courtroom, he would last about a day, right? Or what we find even more prevalent in our day and age is the belief that God accepts all individuals and religions as long as they're sincere, try hard, and they're tolerant, which is a combination really of the first two. But here's the problem with that. How in the world can God accept people when at the same time they've done all the things that you and I do? See, it's only that what I'm telling you is those other systems aren't taking justice seriously. They're not taking God's justice seriously. In the Christian gospel, they actually wrestle with it. You've got to wrestle with it. And that's why we find in the book of Romans, this little passage, where the Apostle Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement. He did it to demonstrate," why? "So as to be just in the one that justifies." Let me translate that. Through Jesus Christ, God was able to maintain His justice, but also show mercy to unjust people. This is what the Christian gospel does for us. God outsmarts sin through His Son. How does He do it? Well, first and foremost, like any earthly judge who we believe has the right to determine a sentence, God alone, the righteous King, knows when a sentence has been fulfilled. And so He bears this in mind when He sends His Son to the cross. The Bible also tells us what we already know, that we can't ransom one another's lives, can we? I can't die for you and you can't die for me. I can't make atonement for you and you can't make atonement for me. But a God-man can make atonement for us. And so the God-man, Jesus Christ, comes and He steps in between that justice and mercy dilemma that you and I face. You have the all-just one who takes our punishment and judgment from God and at the same time exchanges, in exchange, His righteousness, whereby you can actually be called just in the sight of God. This is an amazing thing. In the book of 1 John, you might be familiar with a verse that says that if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Did you just hear what I said? If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. How in the world can justice and forgiveness come together? It's because of Jesus Christ. When the Son of God has taken someone's debt and punishment, forgiveness becomes an issue of justice, of grace. And so you and I can stand before God and stand before our own conscience no longer feeling like we're a fake and no longer living with the guilt that we have. God outsmarts the dilemma with the wisdom of the gospel the New Testament talks about. And there's two other ways that this works in very practical ways I want to speak to. First of all, when you look at, we had that reading from 1 Corinthians. If you went to the passage right before that reading, you would hear Paul say that basically the way the world has tried to save itself for years and years are through two things, wisdom and power. We try to save ourselves through wisdom and power. Mankind has always done it. You see it in your own life. Maybe it takes the shape of, you know, if I can get my kid into the right preschool, then I can get him to the right elementary school, then they'll get in the right college, then they'll have the right job, and then they'll have the right life. I'll save my kid. It may be for you saying, if I can just hunker down and become a master in my field and a master in my career, and then my life will be set. It's just a version of saying, I'll save myself. Mankind has always tried to save himself through wisdom. We also try to save ourselves through power. It may be the power of a job title. It may be the power of you trying to control your life, control your body, control your relationships. It may be power that shows forth in your words that you seek to use. Mankind constantly is trying to save themselves through wisdom and power. But the Christian gospel teaches us that Christ becomes our wisdom and power. That God was smart enough and powerful enough to do what you and I couldn't do. The Christian faith is an invitation to say you can stop trying to save yourself by being smart enough or strong enough. It's the only faith that invites you to do that. Because God is smart enough to save you. And God is strong enough to save you. God outsmarts our sin and delivers us. But more briefly, the last two points. The unexpected deliverance not only comes by God outsmarting, but also by way of an underdog. Ehud was an underdog. Now you see that in the fact that he's not like the judge before him who came from a military family and who was a trained leader. He wasn't like that. But it's also seen as we delve a bit more into this left hand. There are a group of scholars that believe the reason Ehud didn't present any threat, the reason he was allowed into the king's presence, the reason why they didn't frisk him was because he had a deformity in his hand. And the reason it makes sense is because, again, warriors would have been right-handed then. It's likely there was a reason he could not use his right hand. That's why he was left-handed. And so you see that it very well may have been that God saved Israel through weakness. Through weakness. I mean, we know this much. The right hand in the Bible is a symbol of ability and power because most people are right-handed and they would relate to it. Isaiah 62, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm. Psalm 110, the Lord is at your right hand and he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Everybody expected a right-handed deliverer. But God brings a left-handed deliverer. Just like you and I expect a right-handed deliverance, don't we? We want to be delivered by beauty. We want to be delivered by skill and talent. We want to be delivered by power. That's the things we're turning to. But God instead does the opposite. He delivers from the left hand. He delivers from a Savior who had no beauty or majesty. Nothing to attract us. People would have walked by him on the street. He delivers from a Savior who came in a lowly place, a lowly carpenter. He delivers from a Savior who actually was despised and considered a blasphemer by his religious community. He delivers by a Savior who has, although he has all the power in the world, surrenders and is hiked up on a cross where he's half naked and he's struggling to breathe. He delivers from a Savior who is, although he's perfectly righteous, becomes sin for us. God delivers from the left hand. We are used to Hollywood-style deliverance. But I want to tell you, we need to thank and praise God today that he delivers from the left hand. Because if he would have delivered from strength, that would have meant you and I could never be weak. That would mean you and I would constantly try to save ourselves the way that we default to. The way the religions of the world will tell you, well, you know, do better, do better, do more, do more. But what did Israel contribute to their deliverance? One thing. They cried out. They cried out. They contributed need to their deliverance. They contributed desperateness to their deliverance. My friends, because God came in that left-handed way, you tonight can be saved in your weakness. That means in this community, we can begin to take more steps in being weak with one another. This is the addiction I struggle with. This is the insecurity that I struggle with. This is the fear that keeps me up at night. I can let down the face because God comes. And more so, we can begin to see that God will not only work through my strengths, and he will, he gave you your talents and strengths, but this is the beautiful thing about the Christian faith. It teaches us God not only works through your strengths, he also works through your weaknesses. He's working out of both sides of you. Isn't it great? And when you think about it, some of the most powerful ministry we experience, does it come through people's strengths? It comes through their weaknesses. It's the comfort someone brings that has lost someone. It's the perseverance someone gives to you who has suffered with a chronic illness. It's the repentance someone offers you who has everything's just fallen. They fell deep. It's those people that you want to talk to. The power of redemption comes through weakness. And that's exactly where it came through Israel. And it leads to that last part, which is unexpected joy. This is not a joyful time in the life of Israel. Right? Again, Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord, repetitive and blatant. They're doing it again, and it's like right before God's eyes. You always know when a society's going downhill when people don't even bother to hide their evil, right? That's where things are looking in Israel. And now they're not just under one person, they're under an alliance. And on top of that, this I think would have stung the worst. Their victory was taken away from them. The city of palms that's referred to here was Jericho. And if you know the story of the Bible, you know what Jericho was. Jericho was the place where God conquered through Joshua. That was the victory that reminded them that God would take the land. And it was the victory that they won without doing anything. They believed and they marched around. Jericho, their victory has been taken from them. And so, the fact that this sort of victory comes had to bring joy. I mean, there's no way to hear that passage read without cracking a smile or laughing. I heard some of you laughing. I was laughing too. And you can imagine Israel sitting around the table telling this story. You know, laughing about the irony of it all. I mean, when it says that Eglon was a very fat man, the Bible's not making fun of obese people. Again, it's making a point there. You know, did Eglon get fat because he was getting fat off the injustice and tribute of God's people? And then when that, you know, a double-edged sword is supposed to go in and out, but it doesn't go in. It sucks. His fate is sealed. Right? Literally, it's sealed. The knife is sealed inside him. There's all this humor going on. What is it? It's not God taking it lightly. It's the joy of victory when you didn't expect it. It's the humor that God, evil will not get the last laugh. There are passages in Scripture where God will say, I laugh at the wicked. He's not laughing at their misery. He laughs at the arrogance. He laughs at the scoffing. Because evil will not get the final two chapters. It will not get the last word. Your joy will turn into mourning. And so it may be that you're here and you're kind of going, I feel like I've lost my victory. I feel like there was a point in my life where I was walking in strength and I'm not there anymore. Or I feel like I gained ground and I've lost that ground. And this is news to you, that God gives back the victory. The grace of God brings it back as He delivers His people. And as it comes, I'll tell you, His deliverance is comical in our lives, isn't it? The things we think will work and all the things that He does to deliver us, half the time we're fighting Him. I mean, this is such a small example, but I just had to laugh at myself. Last week we had our day of vision and prayer, okay? And we found out that this building was booked, and so we couldn't meet in here. And for basically a month and a half, I kept, you know, going, the staff was probably like, will he just give this up? You know, I kept thinking to myself, wait, maybe we ought to cancel it. Maybe we shouldn't have it. I mean, is there any way that we can get it? Could you call again and see if we can get it? We should be in here. You know, I think it'll just work better. Well, we don't get it, right? If you were there, you know, we ended up down in the Schallenberger Hall, and there's not a whole lot of light, and it's, you know, sort of, you know, the floors are hard down there. And I'm down there, and I'm looking around, and it's like the second person, they walk in, and they go, this is great, it feels like a retreat. This is so great to sort of be together and not be spread out all over. You know, this is great, we're all sitting together, and I'm just like, you know, there it is. You know, God's sense of humor, you know, Glenn, and I could hear him just chuckling at me, saying, Glenn, I'll bring the deliverance. I'll do it the way I need to do it. It might make you laugh. But my friends, this is the kind of God that we have. Amen is right. Let's pray. God, we thank you for outsmarting us, underdogging us, and overjoying us. Thank you for Christ our Savior, the ultimate underdog. In Christ's name, amen.